We've come in our studies to 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Now, this passage begins with the words, "Of these things, put them in remembrance." So we must go back and ask, what things? Do you recall the great basic doctrines we considered last week? The truths we should know and proclaim today in this present evil age? First, you have the fact of Paul's distinctive ministry. Remember, he says in verse 8, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And in this message, we learn the great doctrine of salvation in Christ and eternal glory, as he puts it in verse 10. This is a matter that's settled once for all, he says, for if we've died with Christ, we'll also be raised with him. You see how Paul preaches the resurrection differently from anyone before him. God had given him further light by revelation. He says, if we've died with Christ, then of course we have his resurrection life too. We go through him, through death as it were, with him, and rise to walk in newness of life. This is salvation as it is preached today, identification with Christ. He was identified with us when he died at Calvary's cross. And we came to that cross and said, oh, this is not his death, this is my death he's dying. And I accept it as the payment for my sin, and I trust him as my Savior. And so we become identified with him. Don't you know, Paul says in Romans 6:3, that as many of us as have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? As I said last week, the cross is always the meeting place. It's there that we become one with him and receive eternal life, his life. Then in verse 12, you have the great doctrine of rewards. There's more than just being saved. Paul says, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And 2 Timothy 2, the 12th verse says of this privilege, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, this has to do with rewards, or the loss of them, and has nothing to do with salvation itself, for the apostle goes on to say, if we are unfaithful, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. So salvation depends on his faithfulness, rewards on ours. And now please listen very carefully as we proceed with our lesson for today, for the apostle goes on to say in verse 14, of these things, put them in remembrance. And then, with solemn words, he adds, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words, to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. I have so often seen this in my own experience. Promising Christians, leaving the great central truths which the glorified Lord committed to Paul and he wrote down in his epistles, only to get sidetracked just through a little human pride. Here is a man, let's say, who thinks he's really a deep Bible student. He forgets what Paul says, if any of you seemeth to be wise, let him acknowledge that he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But this man feels he's a really deep Bible student. He hasn't even begun to master the English language, but now he's going to go into the Hebrew and the Greek, and he delves deeper and deeper, and begins to gather several other novices around him to do the same thing, to study the words, the actual original words of Scripture. Next thing, they're quibbling and hair-splitting over the meanings of the original words for soul and spirit, life, death, age, perish, and so on. The result, well, there is a immediate result, and there are more far-reaching results. The present result is that while they are occupied with words, they are not being built up in the faith. Paul says all this is to no profit. It only puffs up the ego. In 1 Timothy 1:3, he says, these things minister questions rather than godly edifying or building up in godliness. But I say this is only the immediate result. The ultimate result is, and I quote, the subverting of the hearers. Based not on the study of sentences and paragraphs, but on their interpretation of single words, some have come to the conclusion that the wicked dead will not be punished forever. They'll finally be destroyed. They'll be annihilated. That's what to them the word destroy means. Others believe that all will finally be reconciled, even the devil. He will be the greatest example of God's grace. All will be saved. Imagine that, when God always puts salvation and destruction in juxtaposition, one over against the other. Next thing, they have God, the author of sin, and they're not ashamed to say it. And next thing, man is not responsible for sin. As one author says, there is only one person responsible for sin in this world, and that is God, because he could have stopped it. Think of it. I've seen this happen again and again, beloved. And oh, if there are any who perhaps might be tempted to stray from the path of God's will for them, oh, I beg of you, hear these solemn words. After speaking of the great central verities of the great gospel of the grace of God, Paul says, of these things, put your hearers in remembrance and charge them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. So often I have found that those who are taken up with words have the idea that the one word and the way it's used in the New Testament can prove great doctrines. Ah, beloved, remember, sentences and paragraphs mean things, too. It's not just the word, it's this context in which the word is used that gives each word its meaning. Now, in the next verse, we have the now famous 2 Timothy 2:15, where we find what we should rather do. Study. Now, some people think this means to study to rightly divide the word of truth. That's not exactly true. Study to show yourself approved unto God. And the word study doesn't mean to be pondering over books. It means to give yourself with great eagerness to this goal. It means it has the idea of the word agony in it, really. Agonize. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Well, how? Here's where the answer comes in. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, some have questioned this rendering, rightly dividing. They just cannot understand how the Bible should be divided into parts. Indeed, the Revised Version has watered down the meaning of this simple Greek word to handling aright the word of truth. Now, the simple word orthotomeo simply means to cut straight. It's so hard to understand why the Revised Version translated this so. I suppose that the translators just could not see the importance of dispensational Bible study. They couldn't believe that the Word of God should be divided, but it should be. And we have an example of this in verse 18, where it is said of Hymenaeus and Philetus, verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now, how did they err concerning the truth? How did they overthrow the faith of some? They didn't deny the Scriptures. They didn't deny the resurrection. They misplaced it. They took what belonged in a future dispensation and they put it in the present dispensation. They doubtless argued, Paul himself says that we've already been raised from the dead. We're raised together, quickened together, and raised together with Christ and made to sit with Christ in heavenly places. What more do we want? Our resurrection, they said, has already taken place. Ah, but here they failed to rightly divide the word of truth. They failed to distinguish the things that differ in two ways. First, they failed to distinguish between the spiritual and the physical. And secondly, they failed to distinguish between this present age and the age to come. They said that the resurrection was past already, and so they did indeed deny the physical resurrection, and they subverted the faith of some, and themselves erred greatly concerning the faith. Now, this is done again and again by pastors and Bible teachers who take the teachings of Moses and bring them into this present dispensation, or the teachings of Christ on earth, and bring them into this dispensation when we are told that it is the teachings of Christ in heaven through the Apostle Paul that apply to us today. Some take the teachings of Peter at Pentecost and bring them into this present dispensation so that they're trying to do all the things that were done by Peter and by the apostles and disciples at Pentecost. Ah, this is wrong, says the apostle. We must distinguish the things that differ. We must rightly divide the word of truth. We must know the difference between the kingdom of heaven, which our Lord and his apostles preached when he was on earth, and the body of Christ with a heavenly position and calling. We must know the difference between the gospel of the kingdom, that is, the good news that Christ was to reign, and the gospel of the grace of God to sinners in this present evil age. We must know the difference between those things which Peter says were spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, and that great message which was kept secret since the world began, the mystery, which was later revealed to and through the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners, saved by grace. There are many distinctions in Scripture, and we must rightly divide. We must cut a straight line. That's what the word means. We must rightly divide the word of truth. This is why he so solemnly says to his son in the faith, Timothy, in verses 7 and 8, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, that is the one whom Peter had been preaching and the other apostles, that this Christ, the seed of David, has been raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even unto bond. But do you know, it's a sad thing, there are many lazy Christians. I know of no other word to use. They would rather take the Bible merely as one big book and find in it all the comforting, encouraging statements that they can, whether made to them or not, and find all the promises and sing every promise in the book is mine when many of them were not made to them at all. And those statements that they can't understand, or those statements that might be discouraging to them, well, they just forget them. They take two aspirin tablets and just leave them, and they have no intelligent understanding of God's message for us today at all, or of his word in general. They say, oh, it makes it so difficult when you have to know all these dispensational divisions. That takes a great deal of study. Oh, well, it may, but it doesn't make it more difficult. It's the only thing by which the Bible begins to really make sense. Let me use an illustration to show that this doesn't make Bible study harder, but easier and certainly more enjoyable. We'll say that we go to the main post office in Chicago, and we get inside and we are amazed. There are ramps and escalators and dumbwaiters and men putting mail into pigeonholes and another postman throwing mail into bags. There are large carts with packages in. There are men standing at windows, some giving out mail, some receiving mail. And it just seems so confusing. So one of us says, well, I think I know a much easier plan, and one that wouldn't take, oh, only a fraction of the size of this immense post office we have here. Let's just pile all the mail that we get neatly in one large room and then put an ad in the newspaper, a paid advertisement, saying, just come to the main post office and get your mail. Oh, you can imagine what confusion that would make. And yet it is in this way that some people treat the Bible. No, the mail must be rightly divided. Some goes to Africa, some to China, some to India, some to Germany, some to Italy, some to France. Some stays right here in America, and this must be delivered by our own postal system. It has to be divided into great central stations, and into states, and then into cities. And when it gets to the city, it has to be divided into zones. And the zone has to be divided into carrier routes. And these routes have to be divided into numbers. And even at one number, there may still be divisions, for several different people may live at one number in one office or home. Ah, beloved, we must rightly divide the word of truth if we would make sure that we get our own private mail. All the Bible is for us, to be sure, but it was not all addressed to us. It has not all been written about us. For this, our private mail, we must go to the epistles of Paul, and from there, taking our stand squarely on the epistles of Paul, we must use our spiritual binoculars, as it were, and scan all the rest of Scripture. And oh, how much more it will mean. How things that we never understood before will suddenly leap to life, clear, crystal clear, and become a great blessing to us. One thing 2 Timothy 2:15 certainly makes clear, that if we, God's workmen, want to be approved of God, if we want to be workmen that need not to be ashamed, we must rightly divide the word of truth. If we do not, the implication is God will not approve us, and we will stand before Him someday deeply ashamed. Now in verses 16 and 17, we learn something more about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who had erred concerning the faith and had overthrown the faith of some. They didn't deny the resurrection, as I've said, but they did deny the resurrection of the body, and evidently on the basis of what Paul calls science falsely so-called, and on the basis of the arguments of the great Greek philosophers of the day. They did not believe in bodily resurrection any more than the godless scientists of our day believe in it. They say, how could that be? The body has disintegrated and has been eaten of worms and gone into the soil, and now it will be raised from the dead? How easily Paul sweeps aside all these arguments in his great chapter on the resurrection of the body in 1 Corinthians 15. In verses 35 and 36, he says, some men will say, how are the dead raised? And with what body would they come? In other words, how could this be? And Paul answers very simply, thou fool, just look about you. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not brought to life except it die. While it is on the stalk of grain, it is not producing more. It must fall from the stalk of grain and die. As our Lord Jesus said, except the grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Paul says, you may not believe it. Your small mind may not be able to take it in. You may not be able to understand how it can be, but look about you, man. Look at the grass and the trees and the flowers. You are surrounded with overwhelming evidence that the Word of God is true. Paul said on one occasion, we believe in God who raiseth the dead. What terms Paul applies to the philosophies of men? He calls them old wives' fables and nonsense. He calls them the opposition of science, falsely so-called. And in this passage here, in verses 16 and 17, for the second time, he calls them profane and vain babblings. Shun profane and vain babblings, he says in verse 16. For they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat like gangrene. The word canker might make us think of cancer. That's really not correct. They'll eat like gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now, what about these men, Hymenaeus and Philetus? These two men who, through failure to rightly divide the word of truth, got into real trouble and overthrew the faith of some. What about them and those whose faith they overthrew, in whatever sense that is meant? Were they truly saved, or were they perhaps never saved at all? As we've seen this same thing happen in the lives of even dear friends, we thank God for verse 19. Paul leaves them with the Lord. Nevertheless, he says, the foundation of God standeth sure. The building may crumble and fall, but God's foundation stands secure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ